Now, all the journeys of the Bible are interesting to study, but I would say to you, this is the basic journey, which all journeys take their stem from. That the beginning of our Bible sets out a journey of 2 million people crossing the desert floor from the land of Egypt through to the land of Canaan. It's sung about in the Psalms, it's spoken of in the prophets, it's inquired of by the prophets as the bedrock of the New Testament. It's interesting, when Paul's writing to Corinth, he doesn't say, do you know all this about Egypt to Canaan? He asks them, he demands of them knowledge in relation to Kibroth Hataava, Kadesh Barnea, Baal Peor, and he expects the church in Corinth to know about it. Read 1 Corinthians 10. He gives no explanation of it. He expects God's people to know about this journey. For you see, we're all on a journey, every one of us. Every one of us is on a spiritual journey. It started the day we were saved. I'm saying we're all on a journey, but there might be someone here and you've never started. I would like to make the first point quite clear. Our journey starts on exactly the same day as Israel's journey started. You say, what do you mean? I can't remember the day I was saved. Well, remember, I can't exactly remember the date, but I can certainly remember the event when I trusted Jesus Christ as my Saviour. I can't remember the exact date, but I can remember the day I bowed the knee and asked the Lord Jesus to save my precious soul. And I want to tell you now, the day Israel started, which was Nisan 14, was the day I started. See, I'm not getting it. I'm not understanding. Let's make it abundantly clear. We've just read a special week. God's changed the calendar. Israel's calendar, civil calendar, started in October time and went on for 12 months, unlike ours starting in January. God says, no, I'm going to change the calendar here. The calendar's going to start round about March, April. And this month is going to be the beginning of months. And this is going to be the start of your journey with God. And you cannot walk with me until this day. Nisan 14. There's going to be a special week. You'll get a lamb. And you'll select it on the 10th day of that first month. And you'll watch it for 5 full days, inclusive, till the 14th day. On the 14th day, you'll kill it. That's the day you're going to move out from Egypt. You say, why is that the same day as mine? Because that's the same week that the Saviour died. And it's the same day that the Saviour died. I'm going to show today that the Lord Jesus Christ died on Passover. The Lord Jesus Christ rose again on the Feast of First Fruits. And the famed feast is in here. The Lord Jesus was shown to come into Jerusalem on the 10th day of the first month, riding upon the colt, the foal of an ass. And God had a special week in mind. You say, God always seems to have weeks. Does the Bible not start in weeks? In Genesis 1, it does. A week of days in creation. Well, there's a special week when his son came into Jerusalem and died and was buried and rose again. I want to tell you now, whatever date it was that you were saved in Nisan 14. Because every single person in this hall that's going to heaven got to Calvary at some point in their life. They got to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ and came to understand that they needed Jesus Christ as their Saviour. And I'm assuming tonight that you're walking with God and you're walking for God. But there might be someone here and you've never, ever got to Calvary. Never again got to realise who the Lamb of God really was. Never fully appreciated the Lord Jesus Christ as your Saviour. I want to tell you tenderly and kindly, but I trust with the authority of the Word of God, you are not walking for God. You cannot start the journey until you get to Calvary. So the first point is this, that their special journey started the same day as ours. You see, I don't know if you've ever read through the narrative of the New Testament when it comes to the subject of when Christ died. But if I could just tell you that we've just read here in Exodus 12 that lamb had to be selected on a very specific day, the 10th day of the first month. And I've no time to prove it, but a man called Daniel once made a prophecy. It's recorded for us in Daniel chapter number 9. And he said, there's going to be a man going to rise up. His name's Artaxerxes. And in the 20th year of that man, he will make a command to build the temple of God in Jerusalem. And he says, you can count 70 weeks of years from that point. And he says, after that, Messiah the Prince shall come. And people have done the calculations. 70 weeks of Jewish years And they've come up with how many days it was. 178,880 days. And they're going from the first day that that man made the prophecy, Artaxerxes, and they've counted the days. And what days it come to? The 10th day of the first month, Nisan, when the Lord Jesus Christ came into Jerusalem on the colt, the foal of an ass, and he said, Hosanna to the Son of David. We believe it's no mistake that God picked that day. And you can go to the gospel records of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and you can see where he was on the 10th day, on the 11th day, on the 12th day, on the 13th day. You can actually see him day by day. And the gospel records give you so much of what he said and did in his ministry in the Mount of Olives, in his ministry in the vine tree, and his cleansing of the temple. And it's all recorded for us there. But as you near the Passover day, we discover that as we begin to read the gospel records, we discover that he said, after 2 days is the feast of the Passover in Luke's gospel. And then the Passover arrives. It says, now the feast of unleavened bread drew nigh, which is called the Passover. And it says, then the day of unleavened bread arrived when the Passover must be killed. He said, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at thy house with my disciples. He said, where is the guest chamber where shall I eat the Passover with my disciples? And then he ate the Passover meal with the disciples. And he said, with desire have I desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. And so we're in absolutely no doubt that the Lord Jesus Christ ate the Passover meal with his disciples on the 14th day of the month Nisan. And we read in Exodus 12, and if your finger is still in Exodus 12, look at verse 6. It's making it very clear when the lamb was to be killed. It says on the very last clause of verse number 6, after it's made at the point it was the 14th day of the same month, it says the whole assembly of the congregation shall kill it in the evening, or in the margin it says between the evenings. So that there was only a 1 24-hour period where that lamb could be slain, somewhere between 6 p.m. on the 14th night, because their evening started at 6 p.m. through to 6 p.m. Between the evenings, the lamb could be slain. And you know, it amazes me that that lamb that could be slain between the evenings was none other than the Lamb of God. And John the Baptist got a hold of that truth as he saw him on there in the Jordan's banks, and he said, behold the Lamb of God. He said, behold the Lamb of God that taken away the sin of the world. And many sins have seen and recognized that the Lamb of God's providing was none other than Christ. And this ritual here that starts Israel's journey has got a greater reality beyond the Lamb in the person of God's Son who died for me at Calvary, who was again on that precisely the same day. And yes, it says in Deuteronomy 16, that Passover lamb could not be killed anywhere. It made it clear on 4 occasions it could only be killed. It couldn't be killed up that mountain there or down that valley there. No, no. It says it would be killed in the place where the Lord had been pleased to place his name. You say, where's that? Is that Bathsheba? No. Is that heaven? No. Where's the place where the Lord had been pleased to place his name? There's only one place. Jerusalem. Zion. It was Jerusalem where he would die. And those lambs that were taken for sin offerings were burnt up without the camp. And the Hebrew writer says, wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. The very place where he would die, Jerusalem. Yes, outside the city gates of Jerusalem. In the place called Calvary. The very day he would die. The 14th day of Nisan. And he died. The Passover. Unless there's any doubt about it. The writer to the Corinthians, Paul, says in chapter 5, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. And Peter, he's in no doubt. He says in chapter 1, concerning our redemption, he says, we're redeemed by the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb, foreknown before the foundation of the world. He's very clear that the Lord Jesus is the Paschal Lamb. He's the Passover Lamb. And your journey started there, and so did mine. Started the same day. Let's revel in our salvation. Let's never get used to it. Let's every day thank the Lord for it. He saved my precious soul with precious blood. And I could only start to walk for him because of what he's done for me. Let's revel in those golden words. Christ died for our sins and he was buried. And the 3rd day he rose again according to the scriptures. It's a wonderful thing to be saved. And I do believe that in our day, perhaps we've just lost the joy of it all. I tell you what, it's bloody joy that day in Ramesses. Can you imagine being in the family home? Can you imagine being there? And you've seen that beautiful man, that male without blemish and without spot, that perfect specimen. And you've seen his blood shed, and you've seen the blood placed on the side posts and the lintel and so on. And you're sitting inside and you're eating the roast lamb with your sandals on your feet and your staff in your hand, and you know you're leaving that night. And you're never coming back. And you're going to a land that's flowing with milk and honey, and you can't wait to get out, and this world's nothing. Day of the day I was saved, you know. Particularly the day I was baptised, actually. I can honestly say, I felt such love for Christ that day we went into the tank. That, you know, it didn't seem as if the world was nothing. As we get older, you know, a bit like Israel, we begin to hanker back after the very thing we've left. And perhaps the joy of the early days of Christianity, the early days of the journey, can sometimes get sour. He says, no, your journey started on exactly the same day as theirs. I want to speak a little bit about how, in fact, not only did our journey start on the same day as theirs, but our journey started in exactly the same place as theirs. You say, I was saved up in the Highlands. I was up in Ireland. I was down here in Fife. I'm not speaking about the geographical location. I'm speaking about the spiritual location of where you were saved. They were saved out from Egypt. That's where they were saved out from. And if you're saved at all, you were saved out from Egypt as well. The Galatian writer puts it this way. It says that the Lord Jesus Christ died. He gave himself to deliver me from this present evil world. He puts it this way. He says, God forbid that I should glory. In chapter 6, in the 14th verse. God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. I would like to make it clear that Egypt does speak of the world in the Bible. And that's not me just coming out with a statement that can't be verified. Let me just give you very briefly why I think that's to be the case. First of all, this country of Egypt always seemed to have plenty when everybody else was in famine. The besetting sin of Israel was always to go down to Egypt in the famines. There are three famines in Genesis, and there was an attempt to go down there for bread. The besetting sin always in your Bible was to lean heavily upon this prosperous power called Egypt. And the besetting sin in many Christians' lives, and all of our lives perhaps, is when they go and get stuff to go back into the world and recognise its resources and begin to utilise them instead of depending upon God. There's another reason why I think Egypt speaks of the world. It says in the book of Revelation, chapter 11, concerning Jerusalem, a day when the man of sin will set himself up as king in that day. It says of Jerusalem, in the place where our Lord was crucified, it is spiritually called Egypt. And that tells me something, that there's a spiritual meaning about this country. I'm not having a go, by the way, at Egypt today. I hope you understand that. You know, there's no ethnic statement here. I'm speaking about a spiritual concept of how the Bible begins to think about this country in relation to this journey. It was a nation which Moses had to forsake. You remember in the book of Hebrews, in chapter 11, it says, by faith Moses forsook Egypt. He had to forsake it altogether, not fearing the wrath of the king, but seeing him who is invisible. You see, Moses forsook everything. Moses was, you might remember, the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Well, we know he was brought up as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He had the land before him, and he had the rights to whatever Pharaoh would give him, the treasure cities and all the wealth of Egypt, and he forsook it all. He forsook it all. Why? Because he saw him who was invisible. He got his eye on a city whose builder and maker was God. He didn't think about the treasures of this world, but he suffered affliction with the people of God, and he saw something of suffering with Christ is more important than the wealth and the value of the world around. Now, I have to say to you, the wealth of this world is a huge lure to every single Christian. Huge lure. And yet what's being said out here is that Egypt as a system is something that's a huge distraction, and Calvary has saved me from it. That when Christ died for my soul, he came to save me from the world. And he put sea between us in Egypt, we'll come to that in the next time. And he came to separate me from it altogether, so that I didn't hanker back after it, because he's got a bigger thing in my life than money, than sport, and entertainment. He's got something much higher, much nobler, much greater to do in my life. See, when they come to Egypt, it's a nation that doesn't require faith to live in it. You discover that it says concerning Egypt in the book of Deuteronomy that it didn't have to bother about the rain. No, no. You could water it with your foot, it said. You say, how do you water a nation with food? Well, they had a big river running through it called the Nile. And they had irrigation channels going off it. And they could make a field green or dry by just flicking an irrigation piece of wood and diverting the water from one side of a field to another. But he says, the land I'm taking you into, he says, you're going to have required faith. He says, because there'll be rain coming from heaven. And it will require faith every day. And as a Christian, you're asked to depend on God every day. He says, I'm going to take you from a place where you're depending on man-made systems. And I'm going to take you to a place where you're utterly dependent upon me. Utterly dependent on me. He says, I want to tell you there's a mind behind this system. He says, the prince of this world is the devil. He spoke a lot about the devil being one who had a power behind the system. Now, when I'm speaking about the world now, I'm not speaking about the world of Genesis 1:1, the creation. I'm not speaking about God who made the world, quote Paul in Acts 17. No. And I'm not speaking about the world of human beings, who he asks us to love, for God so loved the world, John 3:16. No. I'm speaking about the world of 1 John 2. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. A world system that wants to keep me just where it wants. And there was a big man in Egypt called Pharaoh. He was very good at just keeping people just in their place. Oh, he had various systems to do it. Some of it was very, very domineering. He had a system to kill children in the Nile. That's how the book of Exodus starts, asking them to throw their children into the Nile, or to tell their midwives to kill the male children. You see, he doesn't really want you to develop spiritually. He doesn't really want, after you've been born again, to see you begin to nourish and grow and develop. No, no. He's not interested in sons in the kingdom and children in the kingdom. No, no. He wants to see you killed off spiritually before you make any growth. And he's a tried and tested way of doing it. He'll dangle everything in front of you to make sure there's no spiritual progress in your life. And many in this hall can testify to those who've seen born again. Ah, well, Pharaoh's got the better of them. And he's kept them in an aisle. And Pharaoh's got a system. And don't you be thinking that there's a world system around here that's not got a way of keeping you in your place at this. Pharaoh, you know, he says to them in chapter number 8, 10, 12, there's a number of compromises in this section, 7 in total, but I'll just deal with 3 of them very quickly. He says, now, he says, I'll let you go away. I'll let you go away and worship. It's all right, I'll let you go away and worship, he says. He says this in chapter number 8. He says, but don't go too far away. Don't go too far away. He says, you know, you can have your own wee system of religion. He says, but don't get too serious about it. Don't get too serious about it. You can have your own ways, right? You can have your gospel hall and all the rest of it. You can do your own little things, but you know, just stay in the land. Just stay in the land. And you can still enjoy all the things that I've got to afford you. And Moses says, no. We're leaving with our young and with our old, and with our flocks and with our herds. And there's only a hoof left behind, because we're going 3 days' journey to the wilderness to do sacrifices to the Lord. He says, we cannot stay in the world system and worship. We're removing ourselves entirely from the world system. And do you know what? That's exactly a couple of hundred years ago here in Scotland, people moved themselves out from all the ecclesiastical systems that were around about them, simply to worship God alone in separation. And Pharaoh's anxious to see you not move away. He says in chapter number... In chapter number 8, he says, well, look, why don't you go away? When you go away and go right across the Red Sea and all the way into the wilderness if you want, but you know, don't let it affect your family. Leave the children here. He tries division, you know. He loves to divide families. He loves to have the older people, they can be all religious as they want, but the younger folk, you know, we still love the world. That's a tried and tested way, division. He says in chapter number 10, he says, you know what you can do? He says, you can all go then. On you go. Children, parents, all of you go off and sacrifice. He says, but leave the animals back. In other words, you can go and sacrifice like a cold altar. You can worship without sacrifice. And you know what? Egypt's still doing that. Pharaoh's still doing that. Telling people they can worship without any sacrifice. And this is, Moses says, no. We're going with our flocks and with our herds. Because we're going to worship God in the wilderness. And we're going to do what God asks us to do. And we'll have no cold altar. And you know what, Pharaoh? It's impossible to worship without a sacrifice. So Pharaoh's being judged. He's being judged. All these gods are being judged. You'll discover that all the gods, and we read it in Exodus 12, that he judges the gods. Or you say, did they not have lots of gods? Aye, that big god Ra, the god sun god, it's all dark. He shows he's got power over that. And that god of the Nile, that god Saraxis, really filled with blood. And you know, he begins to show that he's powerless. Powerless. Eventually he says, I'm going to take the firstborn. And that's where we got to. That really, that Israel's journey starts from exactly the same place as my earth. He's come to save us from the world. And these would be profitable meetings if that one lesson alone were riveted into my heart. That God wants me for himself. He's bought me with precious blood. And he doesn't want to be spoiled by the objections and spoiled by the world. He wants to be separated for his glory. Brothers and sisters, I do believe that the lure of the world is a very powerful lure. And the only thing that can break its power is Calvary. And the only thing that can break its power is Christ. Because it's got power. But greater is he that's for us than he that's against us. We do not have to succumb to him. And as we leave this journey, we leave from the same place as Israel. And they're not coming back. You know, there's a third thing. Our journey starts with the same person. And with the same requirements. You say, what do you mean? Well, I think I've shown already that we're not thinking about an animal, just a lamb or a goat. That's a picture of the Lamb of God, quote John the Baptist in John 1. That's a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that they came with a lamb. And that they sheltered that day with a lamb. And that their salvation that day was because of the lamb. And the firstborn in the home, if they were asked, the question, as he did ask in chapter 13, that question of the sons, and he asked the question, you know, why were you saved? Because of the lamb. Why were you sheltered under the blood of the lamb? And they were told to place the blood upon the disciples and the upper lintel and possibly the basin. If you look into that word basin, by the way, 12 times it's translated door, 8 times threshold, possibly the basin was right at the door. They were encased in blood and they were sheltered under the blood of Christ. That was the day you were saved too. That was the basis which you were saved as well. There was no other basis. You started with exactly the same requirements. The person who thinks they can get to heaven without the blood is fooling themselves. A cross that's smooth is no cross at all. We preach the crucified man, Jesus Christ, and him crucified. And we shelter and we're under the protection of the blood. And he says, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. Oh, that hovering over our protection. Yes, you see, his son has met fully his requirements. That his shed precious blood has placated the wrath of Almighty God. And yes, it's got many aspects to it, but at least it's got this one aspect. The blood of redemption. You see, we believe that Christ died as a ransom for all. That's what 1 Timothy 2:8 teaches. That he died as a ransom for all. That God has the legal right to own all mankind because a ransom price has been paid for every single precious soul. But that doesn't make me saved. I've got to apply the blood. I've got to shelter under it. I've got to make it mine. And yes, I had to do it. And you ought to get into that house that night. And they never took him out. You had to stay in the house. It's a picture of you, as it were, applying the truth of the word of God into your own hearts and saying, I will trust thee. Trust thee with my soul. I'm guilty, I'm lost, I'm helpless, but thou shalt make me whole. As many as received him, to them gave he the right to become the children of God. And so, our journey starts on the same day. Our journey starts in the same place. And our journey starts with the same person and the same requirements as was found here in Peter. And what a person we have. A male without blemish, without spot. An absolutely impeccable man. God's provided for me and you an impeccable Christ. Did you notice in the reading, it doesn't speak about the lamb as any lamb. It keeps on speaking about your lamb and take it and so on. It's like there's one lamb for the whole nation, even though there was one for each household. It's speaking in such precious terms because it's speaking of his son. And you know what? He is without blemish. And he is without spot. And him is no sin. And he did no sin. And he knew no sin. And you have to be so careful when you're speaking about him because he's not like you. Well, he was a real man, but he was absolutely sinless, pure, holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. And so as we come to this section, there is no doubt about it that the language of sheltering under the blood of Christ is a language that's particular and precious to the person of Christ. But then it was a journey where our provisions were also the same as Israel's. I'm not thinking now so much about the salvation and the shelter, but the sacrifice and the sustenance. You see, they ate roast lamb that night. Can you imagine eating a roast lamb that night? Can you smell it? Come with me into the Passover night and see the Saviour eating the Passover with his disciples. What a smell must have come as they ate roast lamb that night. They ate the lamb. You see, they enjoyed it. Yeah, they appropriated it to themselves and they ate the bitter herbs. You see, why did they eat bitter herbs? No doubt somebody will give me some explanation about a dietary reason why bitter herbs go well with a lamb and all this, but I tell you, with an even higher reason to eat the bitter herbs. When I was young, the one thing I didn't like in the meal was the bitter stuff, you know. None of the horseradish, although when you get a bit older, you begin to enjoy some of these things. But bitterness, bitter herbs. I tell you, they would have felt their sin that night, surely. As God went from house to house, and there was cries heard across the land of Egypt, as firstborn were being slain, surely they would feel the repentance of the nation. This was a nation that said to Moses, "Who made thee a ruler and a judge over us?" This was a nation that had forgotten God, and in their wickedness they began to cry out, and God heard their cry, and he would feel their own sin. And the night you were saying, "You ate the bitter herbs, didn't you?" You ate the bitter herbs. You felt self-judgment. You felt repentance. You said, "I am a guilty sinner, but Jesus died for me," and you moved out. And you moved out. And so there was this concept of sacrifice, a whole lamb. And the Lord Jesus said in John 6, "Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day." You say, what was he meaning? He's meaning that a whole Christ has been given for you to enjoy. And you and I can eat roast lamb. We can eat a whole Christ. You say, but you're speaking in figurative terms. Of course we are. We're not speaking in literal terms, but we're still speaking in real terms. When something's not literal, it doesn't mean to say it's not real, it's spiritual. You know, every day, as you open your Bible and pray to your God, you can be given a whole lamb to eat of Christ. It's your thrilling mind to enjoy a whole Christ. A whole lamb without blemish and without spot, and eat it and enjoy it with the bitter herbs and recognise afresh again, he died for me. And God asks us to feast at the table of the Lord every day and enjoy a whole Christ. Sacrifice, sustenance. But then, as we began to read the narrative here in Exodus 12, and particularly when we came into chapter 13, the principle of sonship came through. You see, our journey results in, I would say, even greater privileges and relationships in Israel. God said, it's very clear in the very first verse of chapter 13, but it's right the way through both the chapters we read, that he says, "The firstborn shall be mine. The firstborn is mine. The sons are mine." And he made clear that the sons were going to be his. Now, I don't know if you've given much thought to this, but there is a difference in the Bible between being a child and being a son. And I just want to just draw on this very gently. So this is an important truth. And the older people in the company have known this truth all their life, but they'll not mind me just going back over it again because it's worth touching on. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ was never the child of God. Never. He was always the Son of God. You say, what's the difference? Well, a child has the idea of birth, generation, heirship, genealogy. We By the way, it's not just the male and female, it's a generic term. So the sisters all come into this. When you come to the sonship, it's the idea of character, dignity, privilege. You see, James and John were the children of Zebedee, but they were the sons of thunder. Sonship speaks a bit about character, children speaks about lineage and birth. And so when I come to this truth, I come to understand that there's something very fundamental going on here the day I was saved. I become a son. I become one of the firstborn. You see, do I not become a child of God? And you say, well, you certainly do. But you also become a son. You see, let me just illustrate it from Romans chapter 8. It says in Romans chapter 8, the Spirit himself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. So every single Christian is a child of God, he's one of the family, and the Holy Spirit within him bears witness to that. In your own soul, you know you trusted Christ, and the Holy Spirit witnesses to that. But then the verse before says this, in Romans 8, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. So you know what's the difference there? That as I understand that there's a particular path of service for me, and the Spirit of God begins to illuminate it, as I begin to walk that with all the dignity, I have all the dignity of sonship about it. You see, he wants to confer upon me the dignity. The Father wants to confer the dignity of sonship upon me. I can't really quite go over it, but it's true that every single one of us who saved are sons. Galatians 3 says, ye are all the sons of God by faith in Jesus Christ. It's also true to say that we always behave with them. It was Robert Anderson who said that sonship connotes what children ought to be. That's a very important expression. That's what I ought to be like. He says, now when I bought you with blood, or when I fed you the roast lamb, and when I redeemed you and paid a great price for you to be removed from Egypt, you became mine. You give the highest rank. You see, the firstborn would be emblematic of that which was the most valuable in the house. He says, now that's mine. That's mine. I am going to now confer upon you a privilege beyond what the house can confer upon you. The privilege of sonship from heaven. Brothers and sisters, once I begin to realise that, I tell you, it fairly straightens my gait. And I walk with a higher step. And the staff of my hand is on, and the sandals are on my feet. I'm not looking back any longer. I go out in the glory of Christ, and I walk. Walking knowing I walk for him. I walk for him. He says, sonship, your journey results in a higher privilege and a higher relationship than Israel could ever afford to know. But then, we read a lot about unleavened bread. These two chapters make it clear that their diet and their sustenance would involve unleavened bread. And I put over that sanctification because you see, our journey makes the same righteous demands as it did Israel. Now, I don't know if you noticed it in the reading. I tried to emphasise it in there, but just in case I missed it, let's go back and look at it. Exodus 12 and verse number 39. And they made unleavened cakes of the dough, which they brought forth out of Egypt, for it was not leavened, because they were thrust out of Egypt and could not tarry, neither had they prepared for themselves any victual. So the reason why the bread was not leavened was they had no time. You had no time. They were moving so quickly that there was no time to prepare the meal. There was no time to allow the yeast to be added in and all the things that would have normally made a different flavour of cake and a different shape of cake and all the rest of it. And people will be aware that they would just have grabbed their dough and ran. And there was no time. Well, that's the practical reason. But this chapter's full of spiritual reason. They had to search their houses to make sure there's no leaven in the house. You say, what's all this about? Why is there such a persistence to find it? And I go to the New Testament in 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 8, and it says these things to the Corinthian believers. It says, therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And it makes it very clear to me that unleavened bread is a picture of evil. And so when I come into the Gospels and I read about the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy, or the leaven of the Sadducees, or I read about the leaven in Galatians, or the leaven in 1 Corinthians, I know what I'm reading about. I'm reading about a corrupting evil that can get amongst God's people. And he says, now, they wouldn't vote for me. It's holy standards. The righteous standards. He says, for 7 days you'll only eat unleavened bread. And it will be something that will be a punishment by death. You have to make sure you only, you say, too strict. Far too strict. God has high standards. God has saved you for a reason. And he expects high standards. He's saying to us, I'm expecting a holy walk. I can only use people that are prepared to accept the righteous demands of being sojourners for me. And every household can get, and they start to look around the house to see if there was any there. If you were to look into every house on that night of your leaving here, you know what? You wouldn't see a household reveling in the world of Egypt and all its, with all its pleasures. No, no. You would see them all in marching order, marching away, ready to go out. Now they were ready to do service for their king. And I wonder, brothers and sisters, if there's an awful lot of the leaven about us. I wonder if it's just got into us. And perhaps the old leaven needs to get purged out, that God might use us again. Because I do believe that where there's righteousness amongst God's people, and where there's obedience to his word, there's blessing. And I wonder if the old leaven's permeated its way through the church. It's actually affected us. And we're unaware just how much it's got a grip on us. He says, now get it clean. He says, because a sanctified life is what I require if you're going to do service for me. And so there was righteous demands made of them. By the way, one of the other reasons why there was unleavened bread is this. This is a picture of the death of Christ and the burial of Christ. You'll remember that the Passover could not be left until the morning. Nothing could be left until the morning. And you'll remember the body of the Lord Jesus Christ was not left on the cross till the next day. It was taken down. You'll remember no bone of that Passover could be broken, and no bone of his body was broken. And you'll remember that it was the first day of unleavened bread, it was the first day of his burial. And it says they took that body and they placed it in the tomb, that new tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. And Peter says that his body saw no corruption. And Paul says in Acts 13, neither did his body see corruption. And David says in Psalm 16, neither did his body see corruption. He sees a picture of the absolute perfection of Christ's body. He's unlike any other body I've ever been, an absolutely sinless man. And so it's a picture of Christ as well as his people. And that's why scriptures are so particular about that particular day. It's a picture of the burial of Christ. But then this journey takes the same grace as Israel. There were sandals, there was a staff, and there was sojourn. You see, they didn't take very much from their journey. Sandals, a staff. Do you know those sandals? Nehemiah chapter 9 tells them they didn't wear out the whole 4 years. Now that's a miracle. It was a miracle every day. He said they didn't take too much. No, they didn't. You see, they were going to a different place. Peter says, I beseech you as pilgrims and strangers, that you've seen from fleshly lust which war against the soul. He says, you're not here for long. You're not here for long. He says, don't carry too much. He says, but walk for me. And I wonder, you know, if the baggage of this world is carrying us down. And he's certainly here now with sandals, staff. He says, your journey is going to demand the same grace. The grace of God to provide for you every day. But your grace to accept. Your grace to accept. These are the only essential elements you need in walking for me. You say, did we not see that they got plenty of riches from the Egyptians? So they did. I read that, and in fact I corrected the reading in verse 35, because they didn't borrow anything from the Egyptians. They asked. It says they spoiled the Egyptians. And the people that seem so poor are actually very rich. You see, Paul says, as having nothing, and yet possessing all things. The people gave them gold and silver and precious stones, and the people that had nothing were slaves and had made bricks from hay and built their treasure cities of Ramesses and Pithom. Suddenly they're with all the treasures that they ever could expect. You say, what was it all for? Is it so they could build huge houses for themselves and their owners? No, no. You'll know what happened with the silver. It went into the silver sockets of the tabernacle. You know what happened to the gold? It went into the tabernacle. And it was all actual materials for the house. And you'll discover that God's enriched you. Enriched you in a way you'll never understand. Ephesians says, blessed with every spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Why? That the purpose of God might be worked out through your life. That God's people might be fed. That God's house might be built up. Yes, that there might be something for him in the ordained generation. And that's where we find ourselves. With all the spoil, our journey, enriches us. You say, could a journey enrich them? Well, a journey did enrich them. The journey enriched them, and they left. But they all left also with all of the authority of Scripture behind them, because they left with the bones of Joseph. And Joseph has said, you know, it's going to happen. It's going to happen. They're going to go down to Egypt. We know that. You're not going to stay here forever. Where do you go? He said, I want you to do something. It's been done too long. He said, put my body in a coffin. He didn't do that to many folk then. Put my body in a coffin, because he goes, I want you to carry my bones out of here. And I read it in Exodus 13. They carried the bones of Joseph out from Egypt, back to the land. And they're carrying the bones of Joseph. And what are they doing? They're carrying with them all the authority of the prophetic scripture. Joseph said, I'll go. It's happened. You see, it's four generations. It's many, many years since Joseph died. I bet it came to pass. And the day will come to pass, brothers and sisters, when our journey will be over too. We'll see him. And the scriptures will come to pass. Your journey and my journey has all of the authority of scripture about it. And there's great heroes that have gone before us. We should revel. Remember them that had the rule over you. Just like Joseph of old. We've had them too. And we should remember that. Walk from it. As it were, carry the very bones. Then finally, and I'll maybe deal with this if the Lord spares us in the next meeting. As they began to set out to Succoth, as they began to muster there in Succoth and get as far as Pittim, suddenly the cloud veered round. And I'm going to speak about this next week, but I'll just leave the seed with you. All of a sudden, the straight road to Egypt, the straight road from Egypt to Canaan, the cloud moves back in towards the wilderness, towards the mountains, towards the Red Sea, and everybody's saying, no, you've got it wrong. We should be going that way. It's only a few days travel, we'll get to the land of Canaan. No. God says, I'll take you a journey. And every step of the way will prove to you something about myself, about my character. And sometimes maybe you've been there too. You'll say, no, that way, Lord. Not that way. Maybe you've even thought the Lord's got it wrong. And the next week, if the Lord spares us, we'll see that God has a reason for taking something through the wilderness. He tests us. We might have a greater appreciation of who he is and a greater appreciation of his purpose in our lives. And so, as we come to the end of our gatherings, I just want us to think about how our journey is very similar to Israel's. How just like their journey started on the 14th day of Nisan, so it did ours. That special start, that special week, our journey started the same day. And when you think about separation, our journey started in the same place as theirs, in Egypt. And our journey started with the same salvation and shelter, started with the same person and the same requirements. And our journey required the same sacrifice and the same sustenance. Our provisions were the same, with the same roast lamb. And ours, little sonship, our journey. Actually, I think it was greater privileges and greater relationships. And sanctification, our journey with the same righteous demands. And the sandals and the staff and the sojourning, it requires the same grace. But we are discovering we'll be enriched with all of the spoils. Well, God has provided for us. He's enriched us. And we have the scriptures. Our journey has the same scriptural authority for moving out. We're discovering just at the end here. We'll pick it up next week. There's no shortcuts. There's no shortcuts. If I have to make progress with God, then God will take me the path of his choosing. And in his sovereign will, he has lessons for me to learn about himself and about his son. May God give us help to walk that path for his glory. May God bless his work and shine for you. Our Father, we come before you in the precious name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you again for thy son. Oh God, we thank you that he ever came and died for us. We thank you for the you today that the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling down clean sanctifies to the purifying of the flesh. How much more should the blood of Christ purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living and true God? Oh God, we thank you today for the value of the blood. We thank you for the Lamb who died. We thank you today we move out and we bless you for a journey that will one day be complete. We thank you for one day when the Lord Jesus will come and we'll all be over. We would ask for strength to walk for thee, Father, and to live for thee. Oh, give us grace to be found in a way that's separating ourselves from the world and marching out. Oh, Father, we pray for every single young man and woman here. May they live for God. Young couples that will protect and preserve them. We pray that all of us, middle-aged with families and older brothers and sisters here, and people from every walk of life, we ask that, Father, would give us help to walk for thy glory, and that in our day we might see a great and almighty work done for thee. We ask it in the Saviour's precious name. Amen.